To look upon him and God. My friend.
It's kind of hard to transition to the next few songs. I think we just kind of wanted to be a little active today. But one thing that we do in the midst of all these things declare is that despite our sins, but because of his sacrifice and his victory, we are destined to be with him forever. Amen.
Amen.
And so we're just going to proclaim that. I mean, even the last song really proclaimed that, right? It's a great message of just that we can always find the help we need, right? We need it because Christ has purchased every aspect of our relationship with him.
Amen.
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 So we should be excited about that. A little clapping. I know there's few of us, so that means we'll have to. It means you guys will have to put double the volume in here today.
shine with the glory of the Lamb. There's a way we can go there, we can live there beyond time. Because of you, because of you.
Oh,
your mercy I save my soul. Now your freedom is all that I know. The old name
shovel, and there are the parking lot plowed. So that's just, you know, what are you going to do?
Thank you.
Amen. Amen. All right. What a blessing. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you again. What a blessing it is to gather in your name, Lord, to sing your praises, to be reminded of the power of the cross to forgive sin, to change us, to call us out of the grave and into a new life with the living God. We thank you for the power through your Holy Spirit that you have given us, that we are no longer bound in the dominion of sin, but you have given us power to overcome because Jesus, and through his sacrifice for us, for those who have trusted him have had their sins washed away. And yet, Lord, while we're thankful for that, we also remember and are reminded on a daily basis that we still have to battle with the old man, with the sin nature, that though the sin nature is no longer what defines us and who we are, because you've given us a new heart and we're filled with the Spirit, and yet each day we have to contend with that sin nature and we have to crucify the flesh daily. Thank you that we're able to do that, but we also, Lord God, we need you. We need you each and every day. Thank you that the blood of Jesus cleanses away sin. God, we pray that you would speak to our hearts through the scripture today, and as we think about that, as we think about how we can harbor sin and how sin progresses. It doesn't stay as it is, but if we don't repent, if we don't bring it to you, if we don't deal with it, then it multiplies and leads to greater sin and to greater depths of depravity. God, may we be a people that are walking in holiness, people walking in godliness, people walking in truth. Thank you that you've given us your Holy Spirit. And thank you, Lord God, that the throne of God is available to every child of God, that we can come and we can say, Lord God, help me. I'm struggling. Help me to overcome. We were made to overcome. The cross tells us that we can overcome. May there be no one here in this place being crushed by the weight of sin. But may they experience the freedom that is in the cross, the freedom that is in Christ, the freedom that is in the blood of Jesus, the freedom that is available in confession and repentance. God, may this day be a new day for some of us who have been tripped up by besetting sin. We thank you, Lord God, as we've sung, there is a day coming when the stain of sin will be forever gone. No more battle, no more wrestling, no more old man. Thank you, God, for that day. But thank you for this day that we can walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Bless the word. Anoint it, Lord God. May your word and your spirit have his way and his way in us. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Well, we are in Genesis chapter 38. So, we've been looking at the life of Joseph. But as we've considered that the life of Joseph, the narrative of Joseph, is not just about Joseph. Remember that the beginning of 37, it put Joseph's narrative under the record of Jacob. And so this isn't just Joseph's story. It's not just about Joseph. It's about Jacob. And it's about Jacob's sons, particularly Judah. So Judah factors in and has a really important role in the narrative of Jacob and in the narrative of Joseph. And so hopefully I didn't confuse you already. Okay, but which is just to say that as we begin 38, it seems that there's this, we've been looking at Joseph's life and his narrative, and it's been unfolding. And the last that we saw him, back in 37, he's sold into slavery. He's on his way to Egypt. And so we're ready to pick up where that left off, but that's not where 38 finds us. 38 finds us in the looking at the narrative of Judah. And so it seems like a glaring interruption into the story and the narrative of Joseph. But there's a reason why this is placed right here. Okay? One, again, it is to remind us that it's not just about Joseph. Two, it's also to remind us of the bigger picture. Remember, there's a lot of lessons that we're going to get out of Joseph's life, and we've already been looking at that already. And there's going to be more lessons to come. But while we look at some of these individual lessons and applications, we want to keep the bigger picture in mind. Judah's story helps us do that. Okay, and I have to tell you, there's very little redeeming qualities in chapter 38. It's one of those chapters that not only is it not a continuation of the exciting story of Joseph, it's an ugly story of sin. Again, there's nothing here that gets you excited about reading the book of Genesis. Unless you see the bigger picture. And I hope that encourage you today that there's There's something here in Judah's narrative that while this is the beginning, we're going to see Judah has this redemptive arc that's really amazing. But we're not going to get to all of that. We're really just going to see the beginning of this, and there's a lot of ugliness here and a lot of, again, contending with this contrast of character. You have Joseph, and then you have Judah. And so it begins, verse 1, it came to pass at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. This is one of those verses that you're glad to not be asked to read in a group. Right? You ever read it with other brothers and sisters, you're doing a Bible study and you're passing around readings and you're hoping that verse doesn't land on you. Okay? Go ahead and try to say Adullamite a number of times. I don't know. And anyway, there's, of course, we run into that in the scripture quite a bit. So suddenly we're talking about Judah and we're not talking about Joseph. The last time we saw Judah is that he was making a profit by selling his brother into slavery, the brother that he hated, Joseph, to the Ishmaelites. And then we saw him lying to his father about it. And then we saw him, again, this cold-hearted man trying to comfort Jacob because of the loss of his son. Right? So we don't see anything redeeming about Judah thus far. And again, you're not going to see a whole lot here in chapter 38. So we'll trust that God's going to give us some things that we'll be able to hopefully glean by way of inspiration or challenge today. There are certainly some things here. But again, Judah's narrative reminds us about the larger story. And Judah plays an important part in the larger story that began way back in Genesis chapter 3. At the fall of Adam and Eve, and through their fall, the death of mankind, and yet the first gospel preached by God himself to the serpent, chapter 3, verse 16. You will bruise the heel of the seed, but he will crush your head. And right there, that was the first gospel preached, and it was the larger picture promise. The promised seed, the promised deliverer, the Messiah that was to come, the redeemer of humanity, right? And the promised, the promised son who would deal with, who would establish the nation and take away sin. And so there's that bigger picture. Judah factors into the big story. Now, he doesn't realize it. He doesn't know it. But he does. And so we see this contrast. We see Joseph, chapter 37, then Judah, in fact, Judah 38, and then we get back to Joseph, chapter 39, and we just see this contrast of character, contrast of purity issues, contrast of morality. In chapter 39, Joseph will be tempted to commit sexual sin with Potiphar's wife. He will resist that persistent seduction. And he would maintain his integrity, his morality, his purity. He would suffer for righteousness' sake. And yet, what a contrast that is to Judah as we see him here in 38, a very fleshly man seeking to gratify the flesh, sexually immoral, has no concern for personal purity. We'll see that unfolding. There's a stark contrast between Joseph, that we see as this righteous character, wants to please God, and then Judah, who has no interest in God at all. In fact, we see that right at the beginning in verse 1. We see that where we find Judah is in a place that's far from his brothers and far from the God of his fathers. Okay? So one of the things that we're going to see here, we'll look at Judah now, and we'll see this progression of sin. So verse 2, and Judah saw there, again, where is he at? He's departed again from his brothers, and he's in another, he's still in the promised land, but he's among a people, the Canaanites. It says, and Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. In other words, the daughter's, this woman's father is named Shua. We do not have the name of this woman. We just know that she's a Canaanite, and Judah married her and went into her. In other words, married her and of course, produced children by her. And so right off the bat, we see that Judah is not walking in the line of his forefathers, who sought to, for all of their struggles in doing so, they sought to please the Lord. They wanted a relationship with God that, you know, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they all were men of faith, but Judah, we don't see him as a man of faith at all, okay? And so so one of the things that we see, first and foremost, he's left his brothers, and he's gone to live among the Canaanites, and one of the things that we're seeing is he's kind of living just like them. This going to find a Canaanite wife was against the instruction that had been passed on and modeled by his forefathers. You remember, Abraham said to the servant who was to go get a wife for Isaac, and this is out of Genesis 24, he tells the servant, Abraham says to the servant, I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell, but you shall go to my country and to my family and take a wife for my son Isaac. And so Abraham understood the importance of not marrying into the Canaanite people, right? In fact, go to my family, you know, and that's where the servant was sent to get a wife from among his family. Isaac says essentially the same thing to Jacob when Jacob is about to depart. Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him. So this is before he's going to go. Remember, and Jacob isn't going to, it's going to be a long time before he ever sees dad again. But one of the charges that Isaac gives, he passes on the instruction that his father gave for him. And he said this to Jacob, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan or the Canaanites. Okay, so this is an important instruction. Why is that? There's a number of reasons for it. But one of the reasons is because the forefathers of Abraham, Isaac, and even Jacob understood that they were given a charge by God of the bigger story. They didn't understand all of it necessarily, but they understood that, listen, it is going, that the promised seed is going to pass through our line. And so Judah is demonstrating a complete disregard for the bigger story and his role in it. He's completely disregarding the instruction from his fathers about marrying among the Canaanites. You know, it's interesting. We've been blessed by our daughter, and she'll was a few, maybe month or two ago or so, and she FaceTimed, you know, like face called me. I'm at home. I think it was a Monday or something like that, and so I'm home, and she has, I'm so thankful, she's asking questions. She's presenting these questions about this interested guy, right? Interested in my daughter, you know. And then she'll also text, you know, so, and we text back, and so we're having this conversation. I'm so thankful that our daughter wants our approval and wants our guidance. And so there was this one gentleman that goes to the school there, and you know, so many of the qualities that he has is right on, right? In terms of, you know, it seems like good family, good home, you know, it's some of the political positions, you know, you name it, all, a lot of different positions that they shared in common. He's a good student. He's like an A student. And so academically or politically or he seems like a moral kid, you know, so morally. So a lot of these things are good checks. But one of the things that was missing is, well, was he a believer? And not just that, is he a believer that actually is a part of a church? Is he does he have an interest in spiritual things? And that's one of the things that she said that it doesn't seem like it. It doesn't seem like he has that interest. And so one of the things that we presented to her is this, listen, trying to put it in a context, because is he going to read Bible stories to your kids? Do you see him being able to do that? Where is that now? No. And that was what made the ultimate decision. It's like, no, she had a perspective. That no, this is someone that will not, at this place right now, would not be able to read Bible story. Now, my daughter, that's important to her because my kids grew up, us climbing onto the bed, my boys fighting over my lap. Who gets to sit on dad's lap? And it was almost blood. I mean, you'd think it was like this. This was like, it wasn't all fun and games. They were, for whatever reason. So that was something that was important to us growing up, important for our kids, even to this day. We read Bible narratives, Bible stories, missionaries, and so forth. And so our kids grew up with that. And, you know, when we tend to want to continue what we grew up with. And so she suddenly she knew that there was something just amiss, but putting it in a context, that wasn't going to happen. And so she had to have that hard conversation, which I'm thankful that she had. A respectful conversation, very friendly conversation, you know, but she had to have that conversation. Listen, we're in two different places. And these things we have in common, but this is a really important thing to me. So, anyway, by the way, we need to have those conversations with our kids. Amen? We want to create a culture in our home where our kids are wanting our guidance because they don't always know how to apply the scripture in their context because, you know what, they're all emotional. I know we're not anymore. We don't make the emotional decision anymore. But boy, when you were a teenager, when you were a young adult, boy, we get emotional. So Judah had discarded the instruction of his fathers. And in fact, seemingly abandoned any role that he might have in the bigger picture by living among the Canaanites and by being like them. And Judah is an example of those, and we've all been there, an example of those who depart from the will of God to make it on their own and do it their own way. Have you ever done that? I'm going to do it my own way. That's what Judah's doing here. I'm going to do it my own way. Okay? And not only did he intentionally, by marrying a Canaanite, living among the Canaanites, departing from his brothers and departing from the culture of God that Jacob represented, he also abandoned it for his own sons. Because what we see is that his sons also, his oldest son, I think it's marries a Canaanite as well. Okay, so in other words, whether he realizes that he's outside of the sovereign purpose of God, he is derailing God's purpose and plan. Not only does he marry a Canaanite, but he encourages his son, he raises his sons in the Canaanite culture and encourages them to marry into the Canaanite family too. Now, if this was up to man, we'd have a problem with the big plan, wouldn't we? If this was up to man, God's plan would be completely derailed. Now, we know God is sovereign and he's bigger than that. But in terms of Judah's interest, he's not interested in God's plan. He's not interested in the things of God, and he's doing it his own way. So what we see here, we see this progression of sin. And so again, he marries a Canaanite woman in disobedience, and then he has three sons with her, two of which are described as evil. You can go read it there. There's some more details about that. Two of them are evil. We don't know exactly what the first one did, but God just strikes him dead. Okay? It says that he's wicked and God destroys him. You know, God kills him. Okay? Which, by the way, is kind of ironic because Judah was involved in the killing of Joseph, Jacob's son, right? He didn't really kill him, but essentially he's dead to the family, and God kills not only Judah's firstborn, but he kills his secondborn as well, because his secondborn's supposed to marry the wife of his older brother to pass on the line so that the inheritance stays with the older son, but the second son doesn't want to do that. He rejects that plan, and God kills him too. Be thankful that you weren't among Judah's sons. Judah has immersed himself in Canaanite culture. The second thing he breaks is he makes a promise to Tamar, the oldest, that he would give the thirdborn son when he's of age. okay? But he doesn't do that, okay? He does not do that. And the third thing that that we see this progression of sin is that Judah's wife eventually dies, somewhere in the course of that she dies, and we find him committing sexual sin with what he perceives to be a temple prostitute. Now the context here, we're going to talk about that. There's three aspects that where this particular sin is very devastating and progressive for him. Okay, so let's see. We'll leave it right there. So this third progression, this having sexual relations with this, what he perceives to be a temple prostitute. There's three particular problems with this. Probably a lot of problems, but three I'll just draw out. First, it demonstrates how far Judah has fallen from the God of his fathers. You see, what's implied here is sexual immorality has become a habit for Judah. Because Tamar is convinced that her scheme of wearing the garments of a temple prostitute will actually work. So she goes to the place where he's going to pass through, where his work takes him, and she makes this assumption that, well, I will get him to have relations with me. Okay, so she's convinced that it's going to work. What does that tell us about Judah? It tells us that this is, after his wife has died, this tells us something about his morality or immorality. And this was something that she anticipated would be successful. So she took off her widow's garments, covered herself with a veil, and wrapped herself, and sat in an open place, which was on the way to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given to him as a wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot because she had covered her face. So again, she believes this is going to be a successful scheme, which tells us a lot about how far Judah has fallen. Second thing, Judah has some idea of what having relations, sexual relations, with a temple prostitute, a woman of this position, what it means. He knows that he is, by having relations with this temple prostitute, is willingly engaging in a religious act of worshiping pagan gods. Right? The scripture often brings these things together. God's judgment of Israel. You go into the prophets and the judgment there. He often talked about the adulterous aspect of their idolatry. He put it in adulterous terms. And partly because the cultures around them practiced their idolatry sexually. Okay? And so this is early on, but Judah understands that this is a religious act, not just a physical act. So this tells us how much further he's fallen. He's not just this carefree, immoral person. He is practicing a religious act of pagan gods. It doesn't stop there. It gets worse. Because this is what sin does. Sin, when unrepentant, when left, grows. And we see this progression in Judah's life. Because the third, if you could get lower than this, as far as he could go, he is here. Because Judah's sexual sin is intensified because he unknowingly has incestuous sexual relations with his daughter-in-law. Right? Now he doesn't know, but he set himself up for that. And that's what sin does. It sets us up for greater falls. Not a whole lot to be excited about here, right? I mean, this is just ugly. Okay? Chapter 38, verse 16 again. Then he turned to her by the way and said, "Please let me come into you. for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. So she said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" You know, this isn't just Judah, right? I mean, this is a testimony about the nature of sin itself. By the way, not the example that you want to be. Better to follow the example of Joseph than Judah. But sadly, there are times in our own lives we found ourselves following the pattern of sin that Judah demonstrates, because you and I, there are times when we allowed a sin to go undealt with, unrepented, unconfessed, and it produced something else. And that went unconfessed, and that began to harden our heart. And then we began to see our sin differently. We began to justify even our sin. That's one of the things that we're going to see that Judah does. He actually is living in a justification. And we could imagine that he might even have justified himself by saying, "Well, God took away my two sons and then my wife, so," and then throw care to the wind. "I'm going to just do what I want to do," which he was already doing anyway. Sometimes we can justify some sinful action. "Well, because my wife isn't meeting my needs," or "my boss did me wrong," or we could come up with any other offense and use it as a justification to do something that's not holy and not godly and not right. And we see this as, again, this progression in Judah's life. James chapter 1 addresses this justification. He says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." I've seen it. I've seen this death, the result of even brothers in Christ who didn't deal with their sin, and it brought death to their family and to their marriage. I've seen it. You've seen it. Maybe some of us have experienced some kind of death because we let sin reign when it had no business reigning, when Christ should have reigned instead. Judah would have done well to heed the warning given by God to Cain in Genesis 4. "And so the Lord said to Cain," remember when Cain's sacrifice was rejected by God, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you. For you shall rule over it." In other words, God was, I love the fact, you know what's interesting when you go back there? When we look at the scripture, Abel's the righteous one, but we never see, and no doubt it would have happened, but no, we do not see a recorded conversation between Abel and God. We do see a recorded conversation between Cain and God. What does that tell you about God? What does this tell you about God right here? God knows what Cain is about to do. He knows the anger in his heart. He knows if that anger is given rein, he knows where it's going to lead. And so we have God here who knows the whole story, who knows what's going to happen, but is pleading with Cain, "Do not let sin rule." It's lying at the door. You know, no one falls overnight, right? None of us do. You know, all of us maybe have had this maybe subconscious thought, "I would never do that. I would never fall in that way," right? We've all had that passing thought. And then maybe there's some of us that all of a sudden woke up one day and we're right in the middle of that. "Wow, I thought I'd never do that." And there you are. This isn't about judging Judah, by the way. This is about getting perspective on ourselves, isn't it? Because we can follow in the footsteps of Judah, who let sin reign, who did not watch the door where sin lies. So we mentioned that Judah's probably done some justifying of his actions. I think that comes into play, and we see that when Tamar is found out. Okay? And so, verse 24. Let's see. Do I not have that one? Oh, no, I guess I don't have that one. And it came to pass about 3 months after that Judah was told, saying, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. Furthermore, she is with child by harlotry. So Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. Let her be burned. Doesn't that remind you of a couple of other instances in the Bible where somebody's sin was found out? Do you remember when Nathan went to David after David had committed his great sin? And Nathan gives that story of the slaughtering of that innocent lamb of the family. Remember what David said? Oh, that man should be killed. He is going to die. Tell me who he is. Who is this one that would do such a thing? You're the man! Right? You're the man. Do you remember when group of probably mostly Jewish men, some of the Pharisees maybe, the scribes, had found a woman caught in adultery, and they grabbed her and threw her at the feet of Jesus and said, what does the law say that we should do with her? Ought we not to stone her? What should we do, Jesus? And putting Jesus in some sort of predicament like they always try to do. And what did Jesus say? I don't know. He's kind of started writing on the ground. There's always a question. What did he write? We don't know what he wrote. But he just started writing on the ground. But he said, okay, you know, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. Oh, we're quick sometimes to judge. We're quick to condemn. We're quick to even crucify. Oh, but Jesus says, I think it's in Matthew 6, be careful with the judgment by which you measure, because the same judgment will be measured to you. Oh, let our first response be mercy and grace. Amen? Let us first run to the altar and pray for that individual, for that one, that brother, sister, the one who offended us, the one who hurt us, whoever they may be. Let's run for mercy rather than be quick to judge, which is what Judah is doing here. Why? He knows that he is out of God's will. He knows that he is not living according to the faith of his fathers. He knows that he is outside, purposefully so, outside it seems, outside God's plan. Burner, let's get rid of this nagging woman who expects me to somehow provide for her, and I didn't give her the third son, and I'm tired of thinking about it, and I'm tired of hearing about it, and let's just be done with the whole thing. And oh, and by the way, let's not have a conversation about what I tend to do when I'm out to work. Let her be burned. Well, Tamar is prepared. We're not saying she's moral. We're not commending her choices here, but what we do understand is we see that God has used Tamar to catch Judah. And it came to pass about 3 months after, I'm sorry, when she was brought out, verse 25. She sent to her father-in-law, saying, by the man to whom these belong, I am with child. And she said, please determine who these are, the signet and the cord and the staff. It's, you know what's funny? This is very similar to the words that Judah said to his dad when they brought the coat. Tell us who this coat belongs to. They knew who the coat belonged to. And here's Tamar saying, well, Judah, tell me who these are. There's no question who these belong to. Immediately he is faced with his sin, faced with his own justification, faced with his wrongdoing against her. In fact, he says, she is more righteous than I. Judah reminds us of a few things as we're close to being done. Reminds us that we cannot hide. Right? We all have tried, but none of us can. Numbers 32, verse 23, it said to the people of God there, if you do not do so, and this is regarding obeying the things of God, then take note, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. Be sure your sin will find you out. Psalm 90, verse 8, you have set our iniquities before us. This is Moses. Moses saying, this is Psalm of Moses. Our secret sins in the light of your countenance. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 14. God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. And then we were reminded in Hebrews chapter 4 about the nature of the Word of God. The Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. There's nothing hidden. Boy, it wouldn't be great if we just learned that lesson. There's nothing hidden in his sight. If you ever wondered this sometimes, because of the high calling of God and he's called us to live, and there's just something that we just can't get away with anything. Have you ever felt that? Lord, they can do this and they can do that, but man, I can't get away with anything. My kids would be like that. They don't get away with anything. It doesn't matter. And I've shared before, Elijah hiding his krill pills. Telling us he was taking them. Krill pills, it's like, go look it up. Whales eat them, apparently. Whales eat krill. They put it in a little capsule and they give it to us. So we give it to children. But we discovered, because he was hiding the evidence, hiding the krill pills in the dog food. If he's not going to eat it, he's going to give it to the dogs. The dogs don't want it. And so somehow, I don't know, it was probably Joseph that found the krill pills, because, Joseph is one of those, brother found him out probably. And guess what happened to those krill pills? Elijah had to eat every one of them. I don't care. Mom didn't care how long they had been in the dog. He's learned your lesson. Your sin will find you out. Judah wanted, what makes us think a little bit more about why is Judah where he's at? Think about where he's at. He's departed from his brothers and he's living among the Canaanites. This is for a period of time. It seems that it would be in the period of time of the 20 plus years that Joseph's away. It tells us that in that time, he left his brothers and basically raised a family among the Canaanites. Why did he leave his brothers? I suggest that he left because he could not face looking at his father and being around his brothers, because every single day would be a reminder of his sin and of his guilt. And so sometimes what we do is we do exactly what Judah did. We do not want to face our sin. We don't want to face our guilt. We don't want to face the offense that we had committed against our brother or sister. And so we leave. And that's exactly what Judah has done. He's left because he could not bear hearing in his own ears the anguished cries of Joseph every day that he lived among his brothers. He would not be able to drown out the cries of Joseph from the cistern, begging and pleading, please don't kill me. And then, please don't sell me. So Judah is in among the Canaanites because he's trying Because he's running away. He's running away. He's trying to keep away from that, from troubling those things that provoke a guilty conscience. The Psalm 32, I think it's David, he said, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer." David is describing what it feels like to be separate from God, what it feels like to have to bear your sin and guilt. He's describing the weight of it and how it sucks the life out of you. It's like you feel like you're a dying, you're a dead man walking. So he's describing what it's like, and I think we can all say, yeah, that's me too, when I kept silent. Oh, how weighed down I was. How I could find no joy in anything. Even food loses its taste. The pleasures of life lose their joy when we're not right with God. David is describing, I believe, that period of time from the sin that he had committed with Bathsheba to the time when it was exposed by the prophet Nathan. And he's describing this 9 months or whatever it was, this period of time of being separate, of having run away from God, of carrying your sin. Solomon, he wrote in Psalm 28, not Solomon, but in Proverbs 28, "He who covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." Do you know what was available to Judah? Mercy. Love, the love of God. Judah, not by removing himself from his father and his brothers, he was, by running away, he was also removing himself from the experience of forgiveness, the experience of mercy. And that's what we do when we are silent instead of confessing our sin, when we allow our sin to keep us from fellowshipping with God and others. Listen, there are some folks, no doubt, that are not here with us because they're running. They're running from God. Why? Because to come through these doors and hear the word of God and hear the praises of God from his people would be provoking of a guilty conscience. And let us be honest, that sometimes has been us. Sometimes we've walked out of a hearing a message and we felt it sting. Because it wasn't just about the person next to me, that was about me. You know, it seems in this, there is nothing to speak of as in chapter 38 of God. We don't see God here. And we see that in his absence, that's just sin. It's just this depravity of man. And yet, God is here because God is running after Judah, who's running away from God. And just because we run away from God doesn't mean that God stops running after us. Who can say amen to that? Amen. And God will not let Judah get away with it. Seems like he has. He's living in another place, but he is going to come back. And we're going to see a work of God in his life. We're going to see redemption. We're going to see a changed person. And that reminds us that God, though, I mean, it doesn't get any lower. It doesn't end on a, this whole thing ends on a, it gives the testimony of that, of Tamar has some children and through incest. That's kind of the end of the chapter. And yet God is not done writing his story. And the narrative, the big picture narrative of the promised seed is still being written in spite of Judah and his sin. In fact, even using, well, who could imagine God using horrible choices and decisions, immoral choices, to actually bring about his divine will? It's the mystery of God. But Judah, though Judah runs, God isn't letting Judah off the hook. And listen, when you don't get away with it, thank God. Thank God that you don't get away with anything. Thank God that when you think about stumbling, when you think about opening that, when you think about looking at that, and that guilty conscience comes, and the Holy Spirit comes, and the chastening comes, and God just puts an obstacle in your way, or maybe he steps in and trips you up and you fall on your face, thank God that he tripped you. Why? Because Hebrews 12, quoting the Old Testament, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives." Who can honestly say that sometimes I need a good beating from my God? I got like four honest people. Sometimes that is the best thing that God could do. And when he does it, it's his love. It's his love. Why? Because he doesn't just see you now. He sees what he intends for you to be. And yes, we know that his chastening seems difficult at the time. But God has a plan for us, for his children, and he has a plan for Judah. I love what it says. This is chapter 42, so we're jumping way ahead for a moment. 44, I'm sorry. "And Judah is before Joseph, who is the ruler of Egypt. And he says this. He has essentially become, at this point, seemingly the firstborn representative by this point. Something has happened to Judah by the time we get to this point. We'll see this more when we get there. Judah says, "What shall we say to my Lord?" That's speaking of Joseph. What shall we speak? Notice there's no excuses anymore. There's no subterfuge. There's no pretense. There's no hiding anymore. How shall we clear ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Here we are, my Lord's servants, my Lord's slaves. Here we are. No more excuses, no more hiding. And I would suggest to you this. Up until this point, somebody like Judah, the brothers no doubt, have been living with the burden of guilt of their actions for 20 years. They don't know what this ruler is going to do. In fact, at this point, they don't necessarily know that it's Joseph. But in any case, they know, Judah knows, God has found us out. And I have to tell you, could you imagine just the lifting of the burden that could be? As Joseph reveals himself, can you imagine the freedom of 20 years of carrying guilt, of 20 years of having your conscience pricked, and no way to salve it, no way to heal it, no way to remedy it? But finally, here's Joseph, and it seems that Judah's saying, "Whatever. Here we are. No excuses anymore." I remember it was not too long ago, I had a friend who was showed up at my office, and he had been dealing with this sinful aspect of his life. And it had been hidden, and it had been secret, and he had been, but he was, he had this thought that I need to confess this. And so, in fact, he knew that God told him, go to the pastor. And I have to tell you, when he showed up at my office, and he shared this sin, the whole countenance changed. It was this burden lifted. Because until that happens, we're just carrying something that we don't have to carry. Jesus died so that we don't have to carry that burden of sin. Amen?
Amen.
Judah did not have to wait so long to be free from the burden of guilt and sin. God was always ready and willing to forgive. Psalm 32 says, it goes on and says, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. He puts this experience in a psalm to be sung by the people of Israel. Because to have the burden of our sin lifted because we've brought it to the Lord and confessed is worthy of singing praise to God. Back in February, I'll close with this. Back in February, I happened to be, I stopped at my office. It was a Monday. I'm not usually at my office on a Monday. And it was kind of snowy. So it had just begun to snow. It was gray. I don't remember why I had stopped at my office, but the phone rang. And it's a Monday. I don't usually, there's an answering machine. My plan was to just kind of get to my office and leave. It wasn't to linger. Obviously it was the Lord, told me that I needed to pick up the phone. I looked at it, it's a caller ID, and it's some name that I didn't recognize. And so I picked it up. And on the other line was this young man that wouldn't tell me his name, at least at the time, and was very elusive. And so I didn't know if it was like, is this like a scam or, you know, I don't know what this is about. But eventually, he began to share a few things, just vaguely, but basically, he was wanting prayer. He was just wanting prayer without going into detail. And I said, listen, I would be happy to pray for you. And I will pray for you on the phone right now. But I will say this, if you would like to talk, I'm here. And so I prayed for him on the phone, and then he said, you know, I'd like to come in and talk. And so I said, okay, well, I'll be here. And so he pulls up to the driveway and comes in. And I don't know if even at this point he even told me what his name was. I'd never seen him before. And as we sat down, he began to share with me the burden of sin that he was so weary of carrying. Some of that burden was a result of things that happened to him and abuses that he had experienced, and how that led him into a life that he hated but could not get free of, and wondered if there was any hope for him, which is the reason why he called for prayer. Is there hope for me? And he began to share with me things that he had never shared with anyone before. And so, you know, we, by the grace of God, we shared with him truth that he can hold on to, encourage him in his faith to seek it, to pursue Christ, and that Christ is sufficient, and on, and just trying to throw a life preserver out to this kid that was drowning. And then, you know, we prayed and he departed, and I reached out to him by a text a couple of times, but then I didn't hear anything from him again. So occasionally come to mind and I pray for this young man. And about a month or so ago, I'm coming back from a game, and it's, you know, at night, and I get a text, and I know that I'm driving, so I'm not going to read the text, but I notice who it's from, and it's from him. I'm like, out of the blue. And what I'm just going to share with you just a little bit of this, of what he's saying. Not all of it. But he said this, that I have to tell you, by the way, this is, you never know when God's going to open a door. And you never know when that door is going to open again. And you never know when you're just there to plant a seed, and if you're ever going to see that person again, but you've got to be faithful with that seed planted. Sometimes he gives you opportunity to water it. Sometimes he gives you opportunity to see some fruit. I wasn't expecting anything, but this is what part of what it said. He said, since meeting with you in February, our meeting caused me to take a deeper look into myself and my future. I want to know God as a way of life, not only know him when I am going through hardship. The conversation we had together breathed life back into me. It rebuilt my faith. You helped me see light when I thought life was gone. Every day is still a struggle, but every day is another opportunity to know God. I mean, that's like a theologian. There's so much about this that for me, it encourages me, of course, and that is, listen to the Spirit of God when God does something outside your box, outside of your expectation. You never know when you're going to get that phone call to run into that person. And you also never know where you're going to meet somebody on their journey. And God has obviously been working in this young man. And you and I are there to meet the Judas of the world, to tell them that there is forgiveness, to tell them that there is mercy, to tell them that there is grace, to show them where to find it. To tell them that though they have progressed in their sin to places that they never ever would have imagined that they would be, that there is still hope, that there is still a God who reaches down, a Savior with a nail-pierced hand, reaching down, because truly were we any less lost than them? Did it not require the same grace and mercy of God to deliver us as it did somebody like Judah or somebody like this man? No matter how far we have run from the Lord, he can run farther. Amen? He can reach farther. And you can run. But don't forsake the mercy and the grace and the forgiveness that's just waiting for you and I when we've fallen. Get right. Seek him. Receive his mercy, his grace, and his love. The greatest demonstration of that love is the gift of his Son, Jesus Christ. Amen?
Amen.
Let's stand. Listen to the first verse of that psalm. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Father, thank you for the gift of your Son, the demonstration of your great love, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Not when the way we were getting our act together, not when we were cleaning ourselves up, not while we were acknowledging that we had even wronged you, but while we were enemies of God. We thank you for your grace, your mercy, and your love. Help us to walk in that. Help us to receive it. Help us to remember that we have been brought into, through your Spirit, through faith in Christ, we've been brought into a family, a relationship with our Father who will chasten those he loves. Thank you for that chastening. Thank you for not letting us get away with stuff. And Lord, we thank you, God, that though you may allow us to experience consequences, you will. Lord God, may we see grace even in the consequences. Lord, let us be aware that sin lies at the door, that there is no one in this room that's bulletproof, no one impenetrable. There's no sin that's impossible for anybody in this room. We've seen folks that appear to be greater than us fall on their faces. Lord God, help us to walk in the victory that is in Jesus Christ, the victory over sin, the victory over guilt, the victory over iniquity and wickedness and those kind of things, Lord God, that sometimes we get influenced by in this world. Lead us in the power of your Holy Spirit. And Lord God, we just thank you that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Thank you, God. May this day be a day of rejoicing in your amazing grace. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name.